Well, good evening. Certainly is nice to be with you all tonight. So we are actually here tonight to talk about God's sovereignty. And we're in Numbers 22. So if you all go over to that chapter, that would be great. Sort of an unusual one. Can't say when I got this, I was thrilled about it, but I was like, all right, well, this is really going to be a challenge for me. I mean, the only talking donkey that I know, and actually Tony was talking about it this morning, was Shrek. So that's the only basis I have really to go by for a talking donkey. So, or actually, Mr. Ed, but he wasn't really a donkey. He was a horse, and of course. So can everybody hear me? I know I tend to talk very lightly. I don't know if we can turn it up. If you need to turn it up, please do. I'm not very strong of voice. So we're here to talk about God's sovereignty to his people. And this is a hard one because it's 41 verses. And I've tried to listen to sermons on this particular one preparing. And you're into it a half an hour before they even get to their sermons because they read all the verses. So I'm going to try and take a different tact in that than reading to you all the verses because you'll all be asleep by the time I get to that. We're going to break it out, and I'm just going to hit the verses in the portions that I've broken out. So I think that'll be a little easier for us. But just want to set the table for you a little bit in chapter 22. It starts out, "Then the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. And now Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. Moab said to the elders of Midian, 'Now this horde will lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field.' And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of Moab at the time. So he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, 'Behold, a people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite me. Now, therefore, please come, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them, drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you cursed is cursed.'" Now, it's an interesting place to be, right? And this is, I'm just going to entitle this part, God's People Threatened. Pretty straightforward. But it's interesting in the life of the Israelites. I mean, since Craig preached, and then Marty, we know that there was a situation with them, and they repented of that situation. They had learned their lesson from their forefathers. They repented to God. And since that point, they've been doing pretty well. So if you look back to where Marty was last week, if we start off in maybe verse 25, we look at there, we could start there. Israel took all these cities, and Israel lived in all the cities of the Amorites and Heshbon and all her villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all his land out of his hand as far as the Arnon. Then verse 31, "Thus Israel lived in the land of the Amorites. Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they captured its villages and dispossessed the Amorites who were there. Then they turned and went up by the way of Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, went out with all his people for battle at Edrei. The Lord said to Moses, 'Do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand and all his people and his land, and you shall do to him all that you did to Sihon, king of Amorites, who lived in Heshbon.' So they killed him and his sons and all his people until there was no remnant left to him, and they possessed the land." So they've had a number of successes since the time that they repented of God, and they've been marching along obediently. They've actually, if we going back to Marty's, they've been all around, and there wasn't really much complaining, if any, in all that they were doing. And God has been blessing them as they've moved forward, and they've had quite a few defeats. But the biggest defeat they've had so far is the Amorites, right? And that's no small feat to take down the Amorites. So when you look at this particular set of verses, and you see that Moab is concerned, it says, so Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. He has good reason to probably be in dread, right? I mean, he's seeing the Israelites there. They're camped right outside his land. But the Israelites aren't thinking that. The Israelites are just waiting to go into the land. They're basically an eyesight shot of getting to the promised land. But Moab is in fear for something else. He's in fear of his land. So they're not aware, and this is what's an interesting part of this whole thing, is when you look at this, Israel's unaware of what's going on. Israel is camped out. They're waiting to go. They're sort of minding their own business. They've had their defeat, and they're just waiting to go into the promised land. But for the others around him, Moab, he's got other thoughts on his mind. And so the issue with him is, what's going to happen to Moab? Now, it's sort of odd because he was in fear of the Israelites and their number. If you look at it, it says, he starts off going, now this horde will lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field. So for an agrarian society, they would understand what it means for an ox to lick up a field. For the rest of us, I think we probably can just surmise what that means. But when an ox basically licks at grass, it's like a big knife just cutting through grass in big swaths and is able to go through quite a bit at one time. So he's comparing them to this horde and to an ox that can take out a lot of resources. And then it goes on, and Balak said, son of Zippor was king of Moab at the time, so he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, Pethor, which is near the river in the land, the sons of his people, to call him, saying, behold, a people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land. So he's really concerned about how numerous they are. But the interesting thing really is the fact that he's not thinking about war. And we'll touch on that in just a second. But he does consult with the Midians, who is to the south of Moab, and they're trying to figure out what to do with this number of people that are out there and the concern that they have. And so it's sort of weird to understand, why do they have this fear? Why are they feeling the Israelites? You know, if you think about it, they just defeated the Amorites. And why is that a good thing? Well, if you look back to what we were reading up here in verse 25 of 21, Israel took all these cities, and Israel lived in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon, and all their villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab, and had taken all the land out of his hand as far as the Arnon. So, if we're thinking rightly in this, he should be pretty happy, right? The king of Moab should be pretty happy. They just defeated the Amorites, who had taken away land from them. So it was a benefit almost to Israel being there, but he wasn't thinking that. Plus, if you know the history of the Moabites, and we can go to Genesis 19, if you'll turn with me there. You guys probably know this, but it's the 19 verse 30. They have a relationship to Lot. And if we look at, starting at verse 30, Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. And he had stayed in a cave, and he and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there's not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie down with him, that we may preserve the family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. On the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus, both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father, the firstborn a son, and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son and called him named Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. So there was a relationship between the Israelites and Moab through Lot. So they would have had some type of relationship. So again, it's not like there was it wasn't like they were not known to them. They would have known them. And the thing that they didn't know that is interesting, it's not always what you know, it's sometimes what you don't know. If you go to Deuteronomy, and I think we had touched on this before, go to Deuteronomy 2, starting in verse 9, is that the Lord had forbade them from going after the Moabites. Then the Lord said to me, "Do not harass Moab, nor provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the sons of Lot as a possession." So God had already promised that land would not be taken. So if Moab had known that, they would have had to worry about it. They wouldn't even be concerned about it at that point. But to me, and based on what I'm looking at, I don't think there was really a concern about them attacking them. Because if you look at the context of these verses, you see the fact he doesn't really mention attack at any point. He's more concerned with, I believe, to be what they would do to the land and that they would take everything that they have just based on the volume of them. They were concerned about their resources. And there's a reason for that, not just based on all the numbers that they talk about. But if you look in Genesis 13, 5 to 7, you don't have to go there. Now Lot was traveling with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, but the land could not support their living together, for their possessions were great, and they were not able to live together. So there was strife between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. Now the Canaanites and the Perizzites were living in the land at that time. So there's a history going back with these people of not wanting to share land just because of the number of resources. And I think if you take that coupled with these verses, that's the real concern. I think it goes back a long way. And I think that's why they're concerned with the number of people on their border. They're concerned with the fact that they'll use up that particular part of, they'll be using up their resources. But I think all that aside, whether or not it's their concern with them attacking them or they're concerned with their using up their resources, it's all about fear. It's all about Balak's fear. And I think we can all identify. I think if we were in Balak's shoes, we'd be sitting there looking at this huge number of people on the border and seeing what had happened, and he's very concerned. So he calls the Midianite elders and says, "Look, what are we going to do? What is it we're going to do about this situation?" And so they came up with this plan to call Balaam, the son of Beor, and get him to come down. And so what do they say to, what does he say? Is that, "Behold, the people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite me. Now, therefore, please come, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I might be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." Now, it's interesting that that's the message that they want to send to Balaam, because of the fact that it's not truly the whole story that they're sharing with Balaam. There's a lot more to the story of the Israelites than just the fact that they're camped out on his border near him and that they're just too numerous and he's concerned that they're too mighty for him. I think if you're going to share a story with someone you're contracting to come in, you're not going to just share a minimal amount of information. I think you're going to want to share with them the defeats that they've done. You're going to want to share with them how God has been with them, you know, how they came out of Egypt and all the history that goes with them. But each only shares a little bit about what's gone on here. But the important piece that he wants is what? He wants Balaam to come and curse the people. Now, there should be big antennas going up right now when you hear that someone wants to curse the Israelites. That's really what should send up all sorts of messages with what to do. Because really how you would look at this situation is, and many of the commentators say it and use the same analogy, is he wants to use a weapon of mass destruction. He has no other resources. He does not, between them and the Midianites, have the resources to get rid of these people that are on the border. And so what they want to do is take them down. And the only thing that they have available to them, at least in their wisdom, is to curse them. They don't consider the fact of, they don't consider anything else about Israel and what's gone on, but they want to destroy them. And I think we can all pretty much understand what's going on. They're at their last hope of what they can do, and they want to bring in a hired gun to take down the Israelites, hoping that if they curse them, they'll make them weak, and then they can destroy them. So that's basically why we're at the point of where we are with God's people threatened. But I do want to just emphasize, they haven't done a thing. They're just sitting there on the border. They haven't done a thing to provoke Moab. They haven't done a thing to provoke Midian. But they are afraid of them, and they want to curse them. So then we have to look at God's prohibition challenged. So we're starting in verse 7. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees of divination. All right, so there was already a concern right away. Fees of divination in their hands, and they came to Balaam and repeated Balak's words to him. He said to them, "Spend the night here, and I will bring word back to you as the Lord may speak to me." And the leaders of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" Balaam said to God, "Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent word to me. Behold, there is a people who came out of Egypt, and they cover the surface of the land. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I may be able to fight against them and drive them out." So pretty much verbatim what Balak had wanted, right? And so God says to Balaam, "Do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, "Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." All right. So you're going to notice in these set of verses, we haven't finished reading them, that there's a really strange game of phone going on. You know, it's like telephone, you know, where you say something to someone, they go tell someone else, they go tell someone else, and it changes as it goes through. Now, did God say to him that the Lord has refused me to go with you? Well, he did, but that's not all of what God said to them. He just said that he refused to let me go with you. And the leaders of Moab arose and went to Balak and said, "Balaam refused to come with us." So the story changes each time it goes back. It goes from God says, "Look, I don't want you going with them. Do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." That should have been what was said. That's not what made its way back, right? Then Balak again sent leaders. More numerous and more distinguished than the former. They came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing, I beg you, hinder you from coming to me. For I indeed will honor you richly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Please come then, curse this people for me." Balaam replied to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his whole house full of silver and gold, I cannot do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. Now please you also stay here tonight, and I will find out what else the Lord will speak to me." God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men come to call you, rise up and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you shall you do." So Balaam arose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the leaders of Moab. But God was angry because he was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. So it's very interesting, this whole situation, because when you look at what's going on the surface, some think that Balaam is a prophet that just may be going sort of bad, and that he's a prophet that went bad, but he's trying to do the right thing. Some think he's not a good prophet at all. He's just a bad prophet. Some people don't even feel that he's a prophet at all. But you can sort of understand where some people might get the idea that, you know, he says in verse 8, he said to them, spend the night here with me, and I will bring back to you as the Lord may speak to me. He actually uses the name Lord as Yahweh, who would be the name the Hebrews would use for Lord. So it would make sense. Wow, it seems like he really does have a relationship with the Lord. So maybe he's not such a bad prophet. He seems to want to listen to what the Lord has to say. He's willing to go hear what the Lord has to say and come back. But I think we need to get some history, or at least some scriptural reference around Balaam to understand just exactly who he is. Because I think if you look at it on the surface, you can understand why there might be some confusion. Now, Balaam was a prophet. He was from the north. But he wasn't, I don't think you'd ever want to tie obedient to him. I mean, if you look at in verse 19, you see he says here, now please stay here tonight and I will find out what else the Lord will speak to me. No, I'm sorry. It's not the verse I wanted. But if you look at verse 34 of us, which we will go to, let me just get there for you. In verse 34, Balaam says to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it is displeasing to you, I will turn back. You also have later in chapter 34 of Numbers, behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, so that the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. So Balaam had caused the Israelites to sin in what they were doing. And Joshua, he's called a diviner. In Jeremiah 14:14, it says here, behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, so that the plague was amongst the congregation of the Lord. In Deuteronomy 18, in 2 Peter 2:15, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And that's one of the key verses we have to think about when we think about Balaam, is he loved the wages of unrighteousness. So everything that scripture would have to say about Balaam is he was a bad guy. So if you're thinking as you read this that he's got some, maybe there's something good that's about him, I wouldn't read that in the context of what's going on. I would read this in the context of someone who's been contracted to do something and he wants money to do it, and he's going to make it seem like he knows what he's doing. And when he calls the Lord Yahweh, you know, it seems like, well, maybe it is. But you know, the funny thing is when you look at the play between what Balaam is saying and what the author is saying, he says, and the Lord may speak to me, and the leaders of Moab stayed with him. And then you'll see the author of Numbers writes and says, then God came to Balaam. Notice in this set of verses, he keeps saying, and God talked to Balaam, and God came back to Balaam. Not Yahweh, but it's God who came back to Balaam to talk to him. So it was just the name of God that he's using, but not the covenant name, not the name that the Hebrews would use, nor was Balaam a Hebrew anyway. So I think we need to think about that when we think about the relationship of what's going on. The other thing I think we need to know is they were going to pay him with fees for divination, right? Well, there's nothing good scripturally about divination. It's considered a sin in 1 Samuel, in Deuteronomy, for those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and the diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. So a prophet of the Lord would not practice divination, nor would he do any of these things to the Lord's people. The other thing you need to know, too, is some of the commentaries also call Balaam a Baru, which had a specialty for these types of people who practice these things of seeing what will happen on the basis of phenomena that escape the common person. So what he would do is he would be able to do his prophecy or whatever you'd want to call it by actually using the livers of ritually slaughtered animals, configuring drops of oil on water in the stars and the shapes of the clouds, and be able to look at those things and tell what was going to happen in the future. And I think you just want to keep that in the back of your mind as we think about who Balaam is and what he does. So Balaam goes to talk to the Lord, right? Or at least he goes to talk to the Lord. And the Lord talks to him and he says, "Do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, "Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." And the leaders go back to Moab, arose, and they say, "Balaam refused to come with us." So if you're going to hire someone and you're going to go to them and ask them to do something for you and you need it pretty badly, remember, these guys are in a tough spot. They've got these millions of people sitting there. They're concerned for their resources. They're concerned something's going to happen. They need them to be cursed. And all of a sudden, you go to this guy who says he knows what he's doing. You trust he knows what he's doing. And he says, "No, sorry, I can't help you out. The Lord says I can't help you. Or I'm not going to go with you." They're thinking, well, I guess we got to put ourselves in their shoes, right? They're not taking no for an answer. In some ways, I think they're thinking Balaam's bartering or Balaam's holding out for more money. And the reason why is because how do they respond? Because then Balak sent leaders more numerous and more distinguished than the former, right? So they sent guys back with him saying, "We're not going to take no for an answer. He's probably holding out for more money than what we originally offered him. They want him, so they're going to send him back to beg him." Right? Then Balak again sent leaders more numerous than and more distinguished than the former. They came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing, I beg you, hinder you from coming to me, for I will indeed honor you richly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Please come then and curse these people for me." It's like, all right, how can you turn this down? He's going to give you all these things. Balaam replied to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything either small or great contrary to the command of the Lord my God." Which seems, hey, you know what? This guy's being pretty straightforward with us. You know, he's being pretty straightforward as a prophet of God. He's saying, "Look, I'm not going to do anything the Lord hasn't told me to do." And so you sort of think maybe he's coming around. And so then again he says, "Now please you also stay here tonight, and I will find out what else the Lord will speak to me." All right. Well, we've got a problem. If he's a prophet of the Lord, and the Lord has already spoken to him, and the Lord said what? No. The prophet doesn't go back and say, "Look, hold on a second. Let me just go see if the Lord's going to change his mind on this." That's not what's going to happen at all. So it tells you more, and that's what I was trying to get to before when I was saying in this particular verse that a prophet of the Lord is not going to do that. He's going to take what the Lord has revealed to him. He's going to give it to the people, and that's going to be what the Lord says. He doesn't go back to see if the Lord changes his mind. It's much like when God's word says no, do you go back and pray about it? You know, it's sort of similar to that. If God's word says no, and you want to do something, you sit there and go, okay, let me pray about this and see if the Lord changes his mind. No. When the Lord says no, the Lord says no. It's not going to change his mind if you go back and try to plead with him. Lord's word says no. Nothing's going to change that. So for him to go back and see if the Lord will change his mind, it's not going to do anybody any good. So he says, God came to Balaam that night and said to him, if the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, you shall do. So again, he's letting him go, right? He's letting him go. He's saying, all right, I'll let you go, but only the word which I speak to you, you shall do. Pretty straightforward. God's given him pretty good, clear orders on what to do. So Balaam arose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the elders of Moab. But God was angry because he was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way and was as an adversary against him. So, interesting. Interesting that the Lord says you can go, but only under one condition, that he had to tell him, he had to speak what I speak to you, you shall do. So why all of a sudden does he let him go and then become angry with him because he was going and the angel of the Lord stood in the way? Well, we're going to see that in a second. And I don't think the Lord is one who just changes his mind, but he has a reason for why all of a sudden he's angry. And we're going to see that play out now. So, section 3, I've entitled this, The Dumb Leading the Blind. Now, he was riding his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field. But Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the way. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path of the vineyards, with the wall on his side and the wall on that side. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. The angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right hand or the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with his stick. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you've struck me these three times?" Then Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a mockery of me, if there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now." The donkey said to Balaam, "I am not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life this day. Have I been accustomed to do so to you?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord staying in the way and his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed all the way to the ground. The angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary, because your way was contrary to me." But the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you just now and let her live. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it is displeasing to you, I will turn back." But the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men. You shall speak only the word which I tell you." So Balaam went along with the leaders. So we come and we know that the angel of the Lord, Now he was riding his donkey with his two servants. So he gets on his donkey. The Lord told him he could go. And he goes off with his two servants. But all of a sudden, when the donkey he's riding sees that the angel of the Lord is standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand, the donkey turns off from the way and went into the field. Now, what's sort of interesting about this is that the donkey sees it, but Balaam doesn't, right? I mean, it's pretty obvious to all of us that he sees that the donkey sees it, but he does not. So, in a biblical sense, when you see the fact that the donkey can see what's going on, and the angel of the Lord is holding the sword in his hand, the angel of the Lord is not happy. When you see a drawn sword in the Bible, it's not a good thing. When you see an angel holding a drawn sword, it's not a good thing at all. And it's basically, if you want to use symbolism biblically, it usually means the battling of falsehood. You know, if there's something false going on, when a sword is drawn, it can use, if you want to use the imagery of that, it can be going up against falsehood. So if we think about that, we can at least see a little bit of what might be going on. But the angel of the Lord is standing there, blocking the donkey and Balaam from moving forward. And they continue to move forward. The donkey continues to move, right? But Balaam struck the donkey turned off the way and went into the field. So the donkey sees what's going on. The donkey's smart enough. He tries to protect himself and Balaam. So he turns off into a field. But what Balaam, since he doesn't see what's going on, he just strikes the donkey. And the donkey moves back on, right? And so what happens? Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path of the vineyards with the wall on the side and the wall on that, on one side and wall on the other. So you sort of get this idea that the path's starting to narrow down. And the more that Balaam tries to stop the donkey from going, even though the donkey wants to go, he keeps striking it and striking it. Now, what I find pretty interesting about this is the fact that, you know, when you see the donkey start to talk, when you see the donkey start to talk to Balaam, what does he ask him? He says to him, "Hey, am I not the donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day?" Now, for you guys who have animals, you know your animals. You know them pretty well. I mean, at least from the, maybe not chickens as much, but dogs. You know, when something's wrong with your dog, you pretty much know what's going on with them. Balaam's on his donkey that he knew all his life, and the thing keeps trying to steer him off. Why isn't he getting an idea that something's not right? What does he do? He just keeps smacking the donkey. But the donkey's trying to help him, but he won't let him help him, and he keeps steering this donkey back, right? And until finally, the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And she says to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you've struck me these three times?" And it's an odd sort of conversation that's going on, right? Because it's not like Balaam's all of a sudden shocked by the fact that this donkey's talking to him. He actually just starts having this conversation with a donkey, which is probably, it's pretty amusing if you think about it. It's just all of a sudden they just start talking together about what's going on, as opposed to going, "Well, why are you talking to me in the first place?" But it doesn't really happen, right? He just starts having this casual conversation with his donkey, which is just very funny. And so after the donkey tries to talk to him about, why are you smacking me around? You know, I've been your donkey all your life, basically saying, "Why would I do this? Why would I be doing something like this to you? It doesn't make sense. And yet you continue to instruct me." And then all of a sudden, the Lord opens up the eyes of Balaam. Remember how I was saying before that it was Balaam was using the name of the Lord, but it was God who was talking back to him during those going back and forth together? Well, now all of a sudden, the Lord opens up the eyes of Balaam. The Lord does. And he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed all the way down to the ground. Balaam was blind up until this point. He was blind to being able to see anything. He was blind to see anything that was going on. But it took the Lord's work to open up his eyes, and then all of a sudden he's able to see what's going on. And then the Lord asked him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me." That's why the Lord was angry with Balaam when he went to leave. The Lord actually wanted Balaam to go and tell Balak not to curse him, but to tell them that these are a blessed people and that he wasn't to curse them. That's what God really wanted him to do. But Balaam wasn't going to do that. Balaam wanted what? He wanted his money. He wanted to go, and he wanted his money badly, but he was so blinded by all of that, he couldn't see. He was blind anyway. He couldn't see what the Lord was doing. So finally, the Lord opens up his eyes, much like he does for any of us. And it took this situation, and it took the Lord to open up his eyes and reveal to him what was going on. Now, I know the situation seems sort of foolish, right? I mean, when you think about a donkey talking. But in a way, it's meant to seem foolish. It's meant to really be something quite absurd to all of us. I mean, you don't really see something like this in the Bible that much. You think you'd see more people using this against us. Like, come on. It's the Word of God. It's talking about a donkey talking. What good is that? You know, it's very foolish. But it's rightfully foolish because it's meant to catch our attention to the fact that it's foolish to go against God. It's foolish to go against the decrees of God. God, back in Genesis, through Abraham, had blessed the people of God, and that he would bless them, and those who would curse them, he would curse. Nobody's going to curse God's people. And God was not going to let Balaam or Balak curse his people. And this is how this is going to come out. He was going to make it look so absurd, that so foolish, that that's what it means to go up against the Lord, is it's foolish. And he's going to make this look very foolish by using a donkey to reveal to Balaam exactly what's going on. But you know what? It shouldn't really be that odd to us. It shouldn't really be that odd that God opens up the eyes of Balaam, or that he even confesses his sin after God opens up his eyes. It shouldn't be foolish to any of us. Because, and Harry brought it up this morning, right? We were talking about 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1, 25 to 29, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that they were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. God uses foolish things to bring men to understand who God is. In many ways, we're all donkeys. Really, he's using the foolish things. He used a donkey. I mean, he didn't talk through a donkey, but he allowed the donkey to talk. That was able to open up his. Then was able to open up his eyes, and that's what this is really all about. It's just very foolish to go against God's decree, and that no one is going to curse God's people, who he is blessed. That's not going to happen. So let's look at the last part, in God's purposes fulfilled. When Balak heard that Balaam was coming, starting in verse 36, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the Arnon border at the extreme end of the border. Then Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not urgently send to you to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I really unable to honor you?" So Balaam said to Balak, "Behold, I have come now to you. Am I able to speak anything at all? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I shall speak." And Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kiriath Huzoth. Balak sacrificed oxen and sheep and sent some to Balaam and the leaders who were with him. Then it came about in the morning that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, and he saw from there a portion of the people. So this just goes to show that the Israelites had no idea what was going on. None of this was done with them knowing. I mean, they would know later as this was read to them. But the same sort of goes on in all our lives. You know, there's many things that we are able to see. There's many things that we aren't able to see. And God's great protection on his people happens when they don't see it. And God's promise to get them into the promised land was not thwarted. God's promise to get Israel in the promised land will not be thwarted. We know that. God is sovereign over his people and keeps his promises to them. And this is just from Deuteronomy 31, 1 through 6. So Moses went and spoke those words to all Israel. And he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I'm no longer able to come and go, and the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan. It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken. The Lord will do to them just as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. The Lord will deliver them up before you, and you shall do to them according to all the commandments which I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. That was God's promises to Israel, that he was going to bring them across. We have the same promises, even greater, in Christ. In John 17, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I have come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, and the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have made my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Now, one point there. The world has hated them, right? Just like Balak and the Midians had hated the Israelites. There was nothing they had done, but they hated them. Same applies to the world and us. Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. I do not ask on the behalf of these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word. And in Romans 8:28-39, and we know that God causes all things to work out together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and these who he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? And he goes on in towards the end of those verses, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the reality is, God is going to protect his people. He's going to bring them to where he's promised them. He's going to bring the Israelites into the promised land. And for us, he's going to bring us through as well. Nothing's going to take us away from God. Things we can see, things we can't see. God's promises are in his sovereign power, and they will be fulfilled regardless of what happens. So we can be encouraged by what happens here with the Israelites, what happened with Balaam. Now, going forward, we'll see how the Lord continues to use Balaam in the next few chapters, and that goes on for a few more. But I think that for us, we can be very encouraged and trust in the Lord for his sovereignty in our lives. So please pray with me. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for how you reveal the truth about yourself, Lord, even in a story that seems so foolish to us, Lord, but you use it for your good and perfect purposes, Lord. Thank you for the fact that you are able to use the foolish of this world, Lord, and for your purposes. And we pray, Lord, that you would use us. Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would just trust in your great and mighty promises and in your good and perfect purposes and in your goodness. And Lord, that we would trust that you will keep your promises and you will, and that you will protect us, Lord, and that, Lord, we will never be taken from your hands. Lord, we thank you in your Son's name. Amen.